of course, but not of course. For Nehemiah, because that's what the Lord wants tonight, I believe. And we'll read again verse 14 through 20 of chapter 2. We've read these before. Oh, not that much. Let's read 14 through 18. Of Nehemiah 2, 14 through 18. Oh my, how fast everybody can find it. All right, here we go. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word, that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And notice in verse 14, it mentions the fountain and then the king's pool. And you remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, If you drink of the water I will give you, you'll never thirst again. How many remember that? Never thirst again. What? Never thirst again? No, never thirst again. But we do thirst again. So we do thirst again, don't we? Huh? Yeah. So the scripture isn't true, is it? Well, I think a lot of the things that the Lord said are very cryptic. And instead of just saying they're so, well, we say they're so. The Lord says so. That's it. Let every man be a liar. But it's getting the vision to work that's the problem. And I think one of the keys right here is true, that it begins as a fountain and it grows until it becomes the king's pool. The Christian life, many things the Lord said, I've been trying to develop a name for this concept. I still don't have a good one. But it's a way in which you interpret the Bible. When the Lord says something, like the Lord says, If you hear my word and believe in me, you shall not be judged, but shall pass from death unto life. That's in John 5. They say, how do you interpret that? If you'll not be judged. See, she has passed from judgment. John 5:24, something like that. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life. And he shall not come under judgment. Shall pass from death unto life. Okay, you can say, wow, well, this is a popular evangelical verse, of course. That means the Christian cannot be judged. And much doctrine is built on this, don't you see? The whole notion that the judgment seat of Christ offers no penalty is based on that. John, it's about the 24th verse. Shall not come under judgment. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. Okay, then again Paul says, for you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we're dead to sin. And how you approach these things depends on whether you have schizophrenia or not. Because one way you can say, the Bible says it so, therefore it's so. Well, a perfect example is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And we look, this is the same old guy. He's making a profession. He claims an amnesty from God, but who can see an amnesty? There's nothing here I can see. He's a new creature. So what do you do? Is the Bible true or isn't it true? What is this thing? He'll never thirst again. How do you deal with all these sayings that cause us to live part of our brain in Never Never Land, and the other part of our life, we're living in the stark reality of the fact that we've got more problems than Carter has liver pills. how do you cope with things which put you theoretically in the land of promise, but in actuality scrubbing away at the beginning of the wilderness? And there's a principle that operates. There's a verse from Romans. You'll find it in your concordance. I'm not sure. 16th chapter. There's somewhere around there. It says, God calls those things which are not as though they were. Now, how do you cope with this kind of thing? When God says a thing, we say yes. See, by his stripes you were healed. All right. I had a friend in Bible school. He got a big revelation. God said we were healed, therefore we were all healed. And this was long before the faith people got a hold of this. This was in 1949. Well, you knew the Marlowes. It was John Marlowe. And Brother Lloyd's local here. But anyway, John and I were, David and Jonathan, we were good friends. But I couldn't go. I said, John, if you had what you are claiming to have, the world would be here at your feet. And he was going through the Bible, and he was taking such verses. He said, God says they're true. I am this. I am this. And I said, John, something's this screwy here. But he went forth preaching this gospel. He joined up with one of the Hall brothers over in Phoenix that wrote Power of God's Prayer and Fasting. And they were preaching that. And they're, as I recall now, they're going on. They're somehow involved in this. And John was preaching this gospel. And he says, when I pray for somebody, they're healed. God's word says they're healed. In the meanwhile, the people limp out. So that's their problem. They don't have faith, see? So how do you square with reality the mighty promises of God? And I've got a principle, but I don't have a name for it. And I call it working with the vision or interpreting the vision. And what you do, yes, it is true, but you have to make it come true by faith, and then God has to show you how to apply that vision until the vision becomes a reality. Everything that God has said is true. Your healing, your status at the right hand of God, that you're a new creature. All of these things, God calls those things which are not as though they were. Now, are they true or are they not? In the physical world, they are not true. I mean, let's face it, or we become kind of, you know, unreal people. When you're healed, you know it. I've been healed. I know what it's like to be healed. I know the feeling that comes into you and what it's like. I know you also have to fight to keep it. You have to exert faith. But I know what it's like to be healed in my body, to be physically healed and to keep that healing. And I know when I'm not healed. And saying you're healed when you're not is nowheresville. These things are not true in the physical realm. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. He's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. Well, all things in my life are not of God. Some of them are, but some of them definitely are not. Pity heaven if they were, but they're not. In the physical realm, they are not true, and I like that. They are not true. They're not, that's something definite that you can drive a nail into. They are not true, Rick. But in this visionary mind of God, they are true. So how do we respond to a thing which is not true in the physical realm and is true in the spiritual realm? The right answer to that gives you the key to success in the overcoming life. And that is, you go to God every day by faith. You say, Lord, this is what you said. Now make it true in my life. You have to work through the vision by faith. You never compromise with the vision. You never say, well, Lord, it's impossible. If God says so, it's possible. If God has said so, it will be true if we do not stagger at the promise of God, but continue steadfastly in hope and praise, believing and obeying and abiding in the vine. See, there's a principle of working through the vision. That's as close as I've come to a title, working through the vision. There's a principle of working through the vision, in which God says something, and you say, Amen, Lord, that's how you see it, And now, Lord, I will obey you in the step-by-step working out of this thing. You can't look at the vision and turn away and say it's true and live your own life. You've got to make it true. But you don't make it true by your physical ability. You make it true by faith and obedience. By a living faith which knows what God has said, claims the promise, rejoices in the promise, recognizes that it's not true in the physical realm, but it will be true if we are obedient and find out how God wants to work the vision. Because to one person who is sick, God will say, stand on your feet. And he sent his word and heal them. But to another person, they say, oh, we got the formula now. He sent his word and heal and stand on your feet. That doesn't work for the next guy. That's a big secret of the Christian life, is each situation is unique. Each situation is unique. Because God did it for you doesn't mean to do it for somebody else. The next person, God says, what is the key to my healing? God says, you've got to repent of your sins and forgive certain people. Now we've got the key. It's forgiveness. That's it. Then we get the two together. I send his word and heal them. Get on your feet and forgive people. Right? But then for someone else, the Lord says, I haven't heard your voice in years. I'm enjoying your chirpings. And be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Then we don't know whether it means physical death or spiritual death. We say, God, does it mean physical death or spiritual death? Heavens are silent. And then God finally will speak to us and say, what's the difference? See? If I want you to live before me in the spiritual realm, what's the difference? What are you so concerned about? You go on living. So see, each case is unique. So God has said it, bang, with the stripes we are healed. But for each person to appropriate, to work through the vision, I'm still sick, but you said I'm healed. Now how do I work through the vision? All right, this applies to this, shall never thirst again. But you say, but Lord, I'm thirsty. But you said I'll never thirst again. Teach me to work through the vision. And so I think this is a key to it, that as we draw water out of that fountain, it becomes a pool. It takes on more of the characteristic of something permanent. It becomes easier each day to pray through. Each time you pray through, it becomes easier to pray through. And we can look forward, if we do not back off for any reason, to an old age, physically, in which we are living in a veritable pool of revelation. Now, I remember visiting Brother S.S. Skull before he died, who was well known in Arizona as being a man of God and a prophet. And he was. He was. S.S. Skull was. But you see, that was the fruit of many years. He was a king's pool by that time. When he started out, it was a fountain. But you see, his reward was a tremendous vision. And I got to thinking about Moses, you know, and he's 120, whatever it was, his eye was not dim. He's 120, his eye was not dim. But you read about the other patriarchs. Remember Isaac? His eye was dim. He couldn't see. See, if you'll notice in the Bible, it says that about other men. As soon as they get over 100, start getting like that, their eyesight would dim. They'd become dim. You'll see this in the Bible. We're not used to people living to be 120. That was a remarkable thing, that his eyesight was still good at 120 years of age. So what God has in store for you and me when we're 80 or 90, if we will keep sowing to this water, we will be living in a veritable pool of revelation. Praise the Lord, the King's pool. Then indeed we shall never thirst again, and that which one time we saw as a vision and a hope will have become reality. Praise the Lord. Working through the vision. Important principle, I think, of the Christian life. Then he says, there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Now, when it was customary for people of high estate to travel in a train, camels or donkeys, but Nehemiah, or even horses, but Nehemiah went with only one animal. It doesn't say whether it was a horse or a donkey, but for sure it was one or the other, because that's what they rode in those days, or it could have been a camel, I don't know. One of the three. But now, that's when he started up here in verse 12, see, or the beast. But now, there was no place for the beast. What is that telling us? Well, of course, he went on foot through the rubble. That's right. And what is it telling us symbolically? Yeah, the way is closing in on us. It's closing in on us. And that which we could have done last year, God is challenging this church. How many know that? You feel that in your spirit? God is challenging this church. We said many things to God. And God is going to help us joyously to do all the things that we have said we would do. God is going to do that. But we're going to find that some things that we could ride with last year will be gone. It will close in until we are just living by faith. Now, we kind of living by faith, but we're not living by faith like some of the missionaries live by faith. But I think God's going to bring us to that place. Yeah, I think God may very well make this such a giving church that we'll find that some of us are here are living by faith as much as some of us, some on the field. And that's only fair, too, because they have to give up their grandkids and other amenities that we take for granted, you know, and running hot water and the shower and other things. You'd be surprised when you get in a place like India, things that you take for granted, like taking a hot shower, becomes a major project. Sometimes you have to accomplish this with two buckets of water and a dipper. And you have to mix the water in the dipper because one will be steaming hot off the wood stove and the other one is off the tap. And you can get pretty adroit at this and you can really take a very good shower with two buckets of water and a dipper. Now, you might not think so, but you can take every bit as good a shower as you can with a chrome system. Absolutely. Absolutely. I marvel at that. I thought how quickly we can adapt to things, learn how to balance the soap and the dipper and everything. And you can take a very good shower with two buckets, bucket of cold, bucket of hot, and a dipper. And learn how to keep the water clean. You never put your hands in the bucket of water. And if you use that dipper, see, the water never gets dirty. So there's simple things, you know, and making do with a wood fire and other things that some people have to learn. What God may require of us is to learn to live by faith in the financial realm. Now, that's a big change, and some of us may not be able to make it. And God will have nothing done unless it's done with joy. But for those of us who are able to make such a tremendous transfer of the way we think and get out of the nesting altogether, those that weren't here, how many were not here Sunday night? We're not here. Be sure to get the Sunday night tape. That sign up there, no nesting, is not there for nothing. We're talking about the difference between tenting and nesting. And we're supposed to be tenting. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob lived in tents, not in panel houses. We're not supposed to be feathering our nests. That's the American way of life. We're not part of that. That's part of the beast that's going to go. So we're living a very flexible and fluid life. And I think if we do that, God is going to show us in the future that we're going to save ourselves an awful lot of grief by learning now how to live by faith rather than waiting to the day the dollar crashes and we're caught unprepared and don't know how to live by faith. So if we went as missionaries, we would have to. When World Evangelization Crusade under Norman Grubb, all those hundreds and hundreds of missionaries, none of them was paid. They all depended entirely on God and lived by a miracle. That makes God real when you have no visible source of income. I mean, you're just going day to day, and Someone knocks at the door and hands you breakfast. Well, if you were to go to a foreign field, you have to live that way. God may teach some of us to live that way here. It's no different here. Something to think about. What we have to do is not to worry about these things, all right? Don't bite your fingernails. Come on. We pray, and God shows us how to interpret the vision joyously. Because when we get all bowed down and labored, the revelation quits. It'll quit. It has to be a flow of joy and peace. Jesus is a king. He's not a pauper that's begging us to put a penny in his box. He's a king. And he will help us. And what we'll do in joy. So there was no room for the beast that was under me to pass. That was something old Nehemiah probably had sore feet at the end of that day, because he was used to living in finery in the king's palace. He was not a Royal Ranger, a Boy Scout. Doesn't say how old he was, but from his actions and his crotchetiness of the man, he probably was well along. Kind of a rough fellow when things didn't go his way. And he probably was used to dwelling in the king's palace. He probably had pretty tender feet. But he was on foot now. Ah, praise the Lord. You toughen up in a hurry walking on broken stone and burned wood. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. That's good. Sometimes when God puts a thing in our heart, if we get to looking to people to help us, it's not good. The whole thing goes flat. When we're talking about a major undertaking for God, we come to people, the situation is wrecked. It is God who has to do it. We have to pray till we know what God wants. And then God doesn't give us and say, oh, you've got to do this and everything to a bag of nuts, you know, or frantic like this. God, I can't do it. You know, what will happen when the bills come due? It has to be gone all the way. So that we don't get up from our knees till we have peace. And we talk to God first. And when we have it's all worked out and we've got our song and we're on hind feet and everything's going just swell, then we're ready to talk to people. Not until. Not when we're fretting. Not when we're worried. But when God has given us the victory. So it's always wise to go to God first. Then when you have, you prayed through, you know where you are, your feet are on solid ground, your song's there, you're not nervous, you've got your joy, then talk to people. But if you talk to people first, it wears out the entire situation. Praise the Lord. He's a king, saints. He's a king. And it's a pleasure to serve him. And if any one of us is called to any kind of a work, whether it's going or giving or praying or faith or whatever it is, and we do what God says, precisely what he says, we're going to have joy, so much joy, we won't know what we're doing. There's joy in serving the Lord. Hallelujah. He has more money than he needs. He has more of everything than he needs. He wants to share with us the true wealth. How many know what the true wealth is? How many know what the true wealth is? How many know what the true wealth is? Mary knows. What is it, Mary? That's true. But what is his wealth? The souls of men. And that's what he wants to share with us. And that can't be bought with money. And if we give ourselves to the good of the souls of men, that's Christ's inheritance. He'll see that it's taken care of. But we have to take that daring step of obedience as he leads us in order. Because God does love last-minute entrances. Wow, but he's never late. He knows. So then he said, Then he was ready. Now, he'd seen the situation. He said, you see the distress, verse 17, that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Church is in a reproach today in our nation. I wonder how the American people really view the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't think they're overwhelmingly impressed with it, because the wall is broken down, because we're crying for money and living immoral lives. All kinds of things. So it's a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. See, he had it worked out with God, and it was a good hand. It was not, he didn't say, oh, what do we do? What do we ever do? How are we going to fix this thing? He told them of the good hand of God. He said, God is in control here, and his hand's on me, and it's good, and we've got a problem. But God is great, and he'll take care of it if we will arise and build, if we will do what God tells us to do. We can't just go back in our sealed house. We can't go back in our panel house and say, let somebody else do it, because they're not going to do it. That's what they're waiting for us to do. They say, let them do it. People in India, in some cases, look in the United States. Send us help. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man. We don't look to the United States. We don't look to India. We don't look to anything. We don't look to our own resources, our own determination. We look to Jesus. The good hand of God is upon us. That good hand of the Lord is upon us to heal and bless us. Praise the Lord. You know, more than once in my life, I have extended myself to pray for people. And when I did, God healed me. God healed me. Yeah. I prayed for people in India that was real. I was taking my life in my hands, putting my hands on such things. If I'm going to pray, I'm going to lay my hands on it. Not praying from a distance. I don't care what they got. And I did. And God healed me of an affliction. Praise the Lord. I go down. I marvel at that. The good hand of the Lord was upon me. The good hand of the Lord was upon me. It wasn't a terrible thing. It was a good thing. And they were facing war. They were facing all kinds of opposition. But the good hand of God was upon them. I like that. We need that strength. We need that joy. We're never going to be able to do a thing. Yep. And also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. That's Artaxerxes. And they were encouraged. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, I think in the immediate future, God is going to be facing this church with many challenges. I'm not afraid of them. I'm not afraid of them because I look to God. Boy, if I looked to the natural, I'd find another business. But I know that God is leading this church. I know that he is leading this church. And I know the demands upon us are going to be greater than we possibly can do. God's going to have to do it. And I think we're all of a mood that we want to arise. We've heard a lot of teaching, we've heard a lot of things, and we believe them. What we want is something to put our hand to. See, let us arise and build. And yes, we've considered it. It's true, the thing's a mess, it's wrecked, but step number one. And I think God is fixing to show us step number one. We have a good outreach, we have a good ministry, and I received two letters today. One was from Phoenix. And people are just desperate. They're just desperate. And one was from the Bay Area. People are desperate. And we are really undertaking a home missions by the radio. It's very expensive. It's thousands of dollars a month go through this church for radio. It's very expensive. But it's bearing fruit. See, it's a home mission. It's doing what God wants done. And I believe God wants that expanded, but we will not expand it only as the Lord leads. And I believe God will be sending out people from this church. The mission field will do that as the Lord enables. And I believe he's going to enable. We're going to rise and build. We're going to do what we know is right. And God is going to help us and show us every single step what to do and how to do it. The days of nesting are over. Hallelujah. It's time to arise and build. our conventional, traditional life in the world is over. Every person in this church is a missionary, is a fighter, and a builder, and a man of war. Now, we're not all teachers, we're not all pastors, we're not all evangelists, we're not all have a gift of giving or of helps or anything else. That's not true. That's not scriptural. But we all are missionaries in the sense that this world is not our home. Praise the Lord. And we're wandering in a strange land, even though we're in the United States. And God has called us to live by faith, not by trust, in any economic system. Praise the Lord. Amen. Oh me. It's a big transition for us mentally, but it will be a transition of joy. It really and truly will be. Because people with money and making their nest in America, they're not happy. Witness the suicide rate is enormous. They lose their kids, and it's getting worse every day. The nice, tidy, suburban life is not where it is. It's these places, every home that you see in a tidy little suburb is a nightmare of confusion and fighting and divorce and drunkenness and drugs and murder. We're just kidding ourselves. The Sodom is well watered. It's well watered. That's why Lot went there. It was well watered. See, with the eye, it looked well watered. The suburbs look well watered. Southern California suburbs look well watered. But if you go into any one of those houses, you find adultery and fornication and drugs and murder and hatred and bitterness and despair. It's not so with those who are in the king's service. It's not so with them. Praise the Lord. But they march to another drum. They have another source of supply. Another set of values. And God wants to see if we joyously can move over into this realm entire. It's a challenge to me. I kid you not. I'm just passing on the challenge that God has given me. Can we pass over joyously into this realm as the Lord leads and shows us exactly how to do it so that it can truthfully be said that every person in that church is a saint and a, not in the conventional sense, in the scriptural sense, is a worker, is living by faith, is living in tents. Yeah. As none of them is a conventional person living a conventional life in a conventional economic system, feathering his nest, waiting until he has enough money for his old age to retire. None of them is like that. Everyone is a fighter. Everyone is willing at the drop of his hat. All the Lord has to do is just give them the nod, and they're off to China, Tibet, or anywhere. Every member of the church. Now that's a church. Everyone wants to go as a missionary, feels bad when he can't. And so he does what he can here to support those who go. Not a vision. That's what God wants. That's what the need demands. But we can only do it in the Lord as he gives us peace and joy. If we do it, God... Now, I'll tell you something. I think the Lord revealed to me sometime back, and I mentioned it, but it came back to me again. I don't say the Lord told me this. I don't like to use that expression. But it was impressed on my mind that there's days of trouble coming. And if we will serve God and really do our best, that God will hear our prayer, our cry. Just like it was Kolinga, you know. God will hear our cry in the midst of trouble. But if we don't, we will cry to the Lord in vain in that day. We have our children. We have our responsibility. Every one of us has things we fear will go wrong, especially the older we are. More people depend on us. And I think God is saying to us, if you will put me first, just turn over your life to the work of the kingdom, in the sense of what we're saying, that when the hour of trouble comes and you cry, I'll hear you. You serve me, and I'll hear you. But if you go slack and just do your own thing and feather your own nest, when you cry, we'll not hear you. Is that scriptural? Is that a scriptural concept? Yeah. See? Remember what the angel said? Curse ye Meroz? because they went not up to the help of the Lord against the mighty. That tribe in Israel, the town of Meroz, when they were out there fighting against, remember when the lady drove the spike through the guy's head? That guy, I can't remember his name. But Sisera. They didn't go to fight Sisera. Now the stars were fighting us. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. But this city of Meroz would not go. They said, no, it's harvest time, you know, or shearers or whatever. Can't do it. And the angel of the Lord cursed them and says, cursed be Meroz, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, this is God's hour when God is calling us to help Him. To help Him. And if we help Him, if we come to the King's aid on His side, then when we have a need, the King will help us. But if we do not, if we put our own life first, our own security, our own welfare, our own house, and it's me, my, and mine, all our prayers are for ourselves and our aches and pains and our immediate family, then when the hour of trouble comes, we'll cry and God will say, where were you when I needed you? I believe the Lord told me that. And it's also scriptural. So I think we're wise and blessed if we do what the Bible says and present our body to the Lord, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, prove His will, just as really as if we were in Calcutta or Argentina or someplace, just as true. If we can't go, there's other ways we can support. I set aside special times for prayer, by whatever God way God leads us, doing what's at hand, then when the trouble comes and we're what Coalinga is now, we say, God, help me in my hour of need. I haven't heard from my child, and I think he's under the rubble. And the phone lines are down, and they won't let me in. I think my mother's buried under a roof. I think my wife is there. That may be her feet sticking out from under the stucco. In that day, God help me! Then some big burly guy will come, really has wings but you can't see him under his jacket. Reaches down, pulls off that slab of stucco, and your wife is still breathing. Says, honey, I was praying. That's what will happen if you go to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Praise the Lord. Imagine there's a lot of Christians in Coalinga doing a lot of praying right now, and we pray with them too. God bless them and help them. Help the unsaved find the Lord. They strengthened their hands, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. They weren't laughing pretty soon because the wall started to go up. But at the beginning, they look at this rabble, and the best weapon that Satan could use at that point was scorn. What do you think you're going to do? You got the smallest church in San Diego County. You know, what are you going to do? You know, you think this is small. You ought to see lemon grow sometimes. Sometimes it's just a handful of people there, you know. But God wants us to be faithful. Anyway, the Bible is not a record of masses of people and great amounts of money doing big things for God. The Bible is not such a record. It's a record almost exclusively of one person or a very small number, turning the tide of history. The tide of history. Praise the Lord. So we don't hear any devils laughing. We don't pay any attention to them. They can laugh and scorn all they want to. All we have a big God, and all we've got to do is do what He says. Praise the Lord. They laughed us to scorn, despised us, said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? He wasn't rebelling against the king. So the devil lies on top of everything else. See what you can get a little coin out of that register. But Nehemiah was in the will of the king, in the lawful man here. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. They were interrelated with the Jews. They were influential in the area. And a man of God had come, and he had said, you have no part of the church of God. And today there's a mixed multitude in the church. There's people in the churches that have no business doing anything in the church because they are not living for God, but they have money and they like to kind of keep their hand in. Ever run into that in a church? You have people that are keeping their hand in. Their father may have been influential in the church. They're kind of keeping their hand in. They're not living the life. People are afraid to say anything to them because their family's one of the founders of the church. That was the situation here. Sanballat was influential. He was married into the priestly family. And he was a mixed multitude. He was parading around like a Jew, and he wasn't a Jew. And the day in which we're living, God will have people, I'm sure, ministers, that are appointed to churches. And they come in, and I hope everyone that is, when he talks to the council, the board of elders, whoever they is, after they get through asking him questions, he begins to ask them questions. And said, I will come here to this big church on this condition. That the mixed multitude leave. And I'm putting you on notice that no one will be spared, not even this board, if you don't do right. That's how a minister ought to approach a hiring board. Praise the Lord. I'll come here and minister as the Lord led me, but there will be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And that includes everybody, even the founding families. You have no right nor memorial in Jerusalem. See? Get in or get out. And in this case, they couldn't get in because they were not right by race. But we can say to people, if you want to serve God, you're as welcome as the flowers in June. But if you are not of the circumcised heart, and your heart is not in this thing, and you're arrogant and proud of the things that go on here that are wrong, then you do not belong in here. My mother built this church. Well, she's not here now. That you can't hire me on those terms, look for a hireling for yourself. The woods are full of them. You can get 100 of them. It's time for there to be men of God, Brother Cox, that cannot be bought, that serve God and trust Him. Praise the Lord. I think everyone in this church has that spirit. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Notice you could just feel a strength coming. See, he's the high priest over nothing, over a rack. But a man had come to set an example and to put heart into them and to stick out his chin in front of Sanballat. See, these were influential people with power to hurt them. And somebody had come and said, no. And then the priest had courage. He took courage and they rose up and they began to build. We'll find later on, if the Lord keeps us in this strain, that in this theme, that they, when they began to make progress, then these other people quit laughing and went to fighting. I think we're facing that in the Church of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Wait till they find out that we believe that grace is not a continual unconditional pardon, but is conditional on our abiding in the vine. See? Because if we don't abide in the vine, what happens? We're cast forth as a branch. It's a conditional situation. And it's continual, provided we walk under the blood. Wait till the church gets a smell of that. That it's not an unconditional pardon. It is conditional upon our abiding in Christ. Praise the Lord. It's not an amnesty which works willy-nilly. It is a means of enabling us to turn from our sins and begin to serve God. And that the grace of God is a living thing. You know what? Brother Cox asked me what the grace of God is. I've got it summed up in one word, Brother Cox. I've got grace defined. And before I tell you what it is, I know you'll say amen. You can't lick it. You know what the grace of God is? Jesus. Because it says in Him is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the true grace of God is Jesus given to us and we to Him. When we accept Jesus, all right, you can accept Jesus. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, which means that you're making a statement of theological fact. I say you are my Lord and Savior. Or you can actually receive Christ. You can accept Him in the sense of receiving the person. It's much more demanding. That's when you receive grace. You don't just accept Jesus, quote, like you say, I believe this to be true. John says, hi, Dad, where's the party? No. We come and we receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that grace is free. And it enters into us. And from that moment, we start becoming a new creature. And our part is to abide in this Christ whom we received. Is that right? Because if we abide not, we are cast forth as a branch. John 15:6. See? There's where the two come together. Yes, it's a free grace. It is Jesus. And we receive Him. Not only mentally, but actually, emotionally, really. We really receive Him. And from that moment, we live for Jesus. We don't say, where's the party? We say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Help me. You know, thank You for forgiving me. Now help me to live for You. That's true Christianity. Wait till that gets out. Praise the Lord. Well, if you get a chance to peek at my thesis on the board, I've already changed it, thrown the other one out. It's two pages instead of one. My wife says this, the other one's too succinct. You don't explain yourself. And on the second page, if you care to read it, it gives five or six reasons what's wrong with the way that we have done so far, which has been good, has brought us to this point. Now we're to go on. All right, you can see it back there. All right, now notice they built it, they sanctified it, the sheep gate, they set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia, they sanctified it, onto the tower of Hananiel. Now I want you to notice also in verse 3, the beams, the doors, the locks, and the bars. The beams, the doors, the locks, and the bars. Now you get the feeling from that these people were creating something solid and lasting. Now, some of you were not here when we went through Nehemiah the last time, so I want to give you a concept of restoration. We're studying the restoration. Now restoration, we're talking now about the restoring of the wall, the restoring of doctrine, the restoring of the sheep gate, the fish gate. Restoration is the story of life. It's the story of your life. It's the story of the church. It's the story of Samson. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of man upon the earth, of mankind. The basic story of mankind is the pattern of restoration. And this is what it is. How many remember it from the last time? Do you remember? Mary, do you remember it? When I used to go through this, the pattern of restoration. You remember it? Oh, you're too fast. All right. Some have never heard of it. Okay. First, it's in five steps, the pattern of restoration. First, you receive your inheritance
from the Lord. First, you receive your inheritance from the Lord.
What's the second step, do you think? What do you think comes second? You misuse it.
You misuse it. You misuse it because you despise it. See, nobody can receive anything once.
That's a story sometimes of your marriage. It's the basic story of life. You can't appreciate or hold anything that's given to you as a gift. You have to create it yourself.
What's the third step? Do you think? You're losing.
See, they were here. Why were these Jews here rebuilding? What had happened? See, God had given them so much. His presence, His glory, a temple. God gave David the design of the temple in writing. David did some kind of writing by the hand of the Lord and gave him the whole design. God just poured out His glory. And they lost it. They despised it. God says, you're the greatest people on earth. You're the worst people on earth, but I have made you the head and not the tail. I have made you all these things. You're my chosen. Okay?
What comes next? Repentance. Exactly. Repentance. And the work of restoration.
And what comes last? What comes last?
You get it back. The receiving an eternal inheritance. That's the story of your life.
In my life, the prodigal son of the church and of mankind.
That's the basic story of life.
See, Adam and Eve were given paradise. They misused it. They lost it. And now has come the centuries of trying to get it back. It seems that you just can't get anything the first time and keep it. You have to lose it and get it back with the bars and the locks and establish it. And you see, the early church had received so much from God's hands. Who wouldn't like to see one day of the apostles? The power of the early apostles. And that was given to the church. The revelation of God, His presence, the government of the church. But you cannot keep a thing that's given to you. You can't do it. Sometimes a person will when they're first saved, God will take them on a honeymoon. He'll just fly them right over the land of over the wilderness and dump them right in the land of promise. And for maybe 2-3 months, they just feel like they can't sin. That happened to anybody in here? Oh, several. I don't know if that ever happened to me. Maybe it did. I don't remember it. But I've heard people tell about that, how the God just brought him into the glory. They were just there. And then they say, I must have done something to lose it. No, you didn't do anything to lose it. God was just doing that to attract you. He knew that you couldn't hold that. He knew that you had to go back to point one and begin with the bars and locks and begin to build it up. So from the day of Martin Luther to the present, God has been restoring. See, that which was given to Luther will never again be lost to the church world. Why not? Because it was built up bar by bar, lock by lock, in the blood of the martyrs. The born-again experience will never again be lost. Why not? It was lost. And all this stuff was lost in the first century. The holiness message, tongues, which was lost after the first century, will never be lost again to the church, because it was not given as an unearned gift, but it was given when people were ready to appreciate it and to hold it. Now we are coming into other things of the Lord, and they that were known to the early church, I think, as God is leading us on even to this concept of missionary work. We will have, now God gave it to the early church. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Thousands were converted. They just had it, but they couldn't hold it. God, I believe, is bringing us another step to where we will learn what a church is supposed to be like. Years ago, I was a great preacher on the local church. That was fashionable then. There were many people who were talking about the local church, and we went to the Bible, and I was one who believed in that, early days of revival, latter rain revival, and I went back and studied on the local church. Houghton Party talked about the local church, and I studied on local church government. I still got Houghton's book on local church government. That came out of the latter rain revival. And we were going to the Bible. Then I got into the believers meeting. The believers meeting. That's why the man was crying out. See, he comes in, you know, what are you doing? How come everybody isn't operating? One has a tongue. One has an interpreter. That's what I said. He said, do you ever read 1 Corinthians 14? I've nearly got it memorized. We tried that. I thought, this is God's pattern. We'll all sit in a circle and there'll be no leader. That sounds so right. No one will quench the Spirit. Like the preacher, the pastor, gets out, quench the Spirit. Then nobody will quench the Spirit. And it sounded so right. Now, it was 1 Corinthians 14. It's there just as true as God made apples. And so we tried it. And it didn't work. And I went to the Lord about it. I said, Lord, we're doing the pattern of the early church. Why isn't it working? I don't know how God got it through my skull, but somehow He did, that God has not called us to imitate anything. Amen. He has called us to follow Him so that He can establish the pattern that He wants. When I saw that, God took me on an altogether different tack. And I began, that was when God began to give me the revelation of this third death and third resurrection and the tabernacle and all this other stuff. Because that's what God wanted. He didn't want any imitation of the early church. He wanted revelation of His will, for one thing, at that time. And so I have long since forgotten about that and have just stuck at not trying to copy anything from the Bible, but trying to find out what God wants each day. Well, now I think we may be to the place where God is going to show us what a church should be like. And I don't know what it's like. I don't know what God is going to do. What the church that he wants in the last part of 1983, I don't know what it is, frankly. I'm kind of thrilled at the concept. I feel the power of God, and I feel the Lord Jesus is going to direct us. And it would just keep our cool and our heads about us and follow the Lord. Because there's a good spirit in the church. There's nobody pushing us. I feel no agendas under the surface. It's a good, and the people are ready to march. And I feel that way too. And I believe that we're at the place where God can make this church a model of what he wants. I'll be just as wonderfully surprised as anybody. But I believe God can take a hold of this church. And as we work it through with the bolts and the bars, because it's not going to be wrought in any great flash, and the next guy that comes in here and raises his hand, he's not going to get called on. I made up my mind, no way. If it isn't somebody that I know, no more. No more of that for them, for me. I'm tender-hearted and all of that, but no more, because I believe we're going to have people come in with all kinds of ideas, because wherever God starts to work, see, that's why I reacted as strongly as I did, because there's already pressure being put on me, and God has spoken to me about that. Spoke to me about that. No. No. You know, I didn't even discuss the issue with the Lord. I didn't even get that far. God says, well, I told you what the Lord said. And God has been spoken to me. He says, go straight forward. Do what you're doing, and don't change. Praise the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I'm frozen into something that I can't get an idea. But it does mean nobody's going to get up and prophesy some great change. I think what we're going to do is work it out a bolt and a bar at a time. As God, through the travail of the church, begins to bring forth the ministries in his way, it's going to be as solid as a rock. It's going to stand. And we won't lose it. Because, see, the church is not in divine order. As we understand the term church, it's not in divine order. It simply is not in divine order. That's something that's got to be restored. But we're not going to restore it by reading in the book of Acts and saying, this is the way it should be. We're going to let God restore it. See, he says, upon this rock, I, the personal Jesus, I feel his presence now, the personal Jesus will give each one of us, and we'll all have that feeling, that aha, that you say in Gestalt psychology, that feeling, that's right, that fits. That's what God is doing. And we'll all have that concept. And the Lord will build his church, and we'll be as pleased as punch, and it'll work. Praise the Lord. It's exciting. It's thrilling. I just feel it in my bones. And when we get on the right track, it's just going to be a joy. There's going to be healing. God wants to restore, but he wants to do it in his way. Lord Jesus, Lord, we are just wonderfully blessed at the thought that you build the church, Lord. Thank God we don't have to scheme up something, Lord, in our mode of a brain. But, Lord, you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You will show us, Lord, how you want the church organized, what ministries you want, Lord, at least for this church, how you want it to function. Praise the Lord. So that this church will be, Lord, there is absolutely, Lord, nothing which we will not do if you will teach us and show us exactly how you want. And Lord, we pray for every member of this church that you will so free us from our fears and doubts and reliance upon the American economy, and help us to realize that every one of us, Lord, can live by faith in that sense, Lord. Though we may work, yet, Lord, back of that is God leading and supplying, not only for us, but for others, making a wonderful, harmonious, harmonized operation, Lord, in which our needs are met, the children are kept in the fear of the Lord, Lord, which is something that we really want, Lord, that we will not come in the American way of losing our children to dope and drugs and sex and booze, but you will keep our children close, and we'll have physical healing, we'll have the ministries that we covet, and that the gospel of Jesus Not only will the sheep be built up throughout our land, but the name of Jesus will be heard in the villages of India and Afghanistan and in other remote areas. Now, we're believing you for this, Lord. And we know it will take literally millions of dollars, millions. And we're talking about hundreds of millions of people. And Lord, in terms of us, it would be stark lunacy, Lord, to contemplate such a thing. But Lord, we simply will not stagger at the promise of God. Lord, through one man, Noah, you shook the world. Through other men, you have shaken the whole world. And Lord, we're not interested in doing anything for our own aggrandizement. We just want to not have you ashamed of us because we cannot believe that our God is able to take the people of this church and to bring the gospel to the whole world. We believe it, Lord. We believe you'll send the people, the money, the ideas, the physical strength, the emotional strength, the faith, and everything that we need. And now, Lord, we'll follow in your train. You build it, and we will do as you lead. Oh, Lord, the wall is there. We have courage to do it that you have given us. We will arise and build and put our hands to this good work. Yes, Lord, not blaming or looking to anyone else on the face of the earth, but only to you, Lord, for all things. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, you're a king, and rightly so, Jesus, rightly so. Rightly so. And the heathen are yours, and we are but your servants, Lord, waiting upon your will. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, you're so real and so mighty, Lord, as you come with your mighty angels, Lord, to do the work of God. Oh, we praise your name. We praise your name. Lord, let each member of this church be filled with joy and peace and assurance, Lord, that it is not riding on their back, it is riding on the back of God, and all we have to do is to be obedient. Praise your name. And then just serve you in joy. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name. Wonderful, Lord. Wonderful, Lord. You meet every need. Every need. Every need. Every need. Body, soul, and spirit. Praise your name. Thus we commit ourselves, Lord. Thus we commit ourselves. For the remainder of our lives, Lord. To living in tents. And to serving you in tremendous joy. Praise your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. For Goliath is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, yes, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Praise you. Hallelujah. John Andrus, if you will, to include in prayer. Yes, you are.
Move in us, Lord, that we would truly drive out the sin that we can be used in you, Jesus, and we can truly be a vessel unto honor, Lord God. Lord, minister to us, Lord God. We are willing, Father. Make us unmistakably clear, Father. We're available, God. We want to do your will.
Yes, Lord.
And this truly is the greatest honor in the universe, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, there's nothing greater, Father. There's nothing greater, Father. Lord, we don't want to give anything in exchange for our soul. Lord,
yes,
Lord, help us, Lord, to be on fire for you. We have a heart for prayer, Lord God. To cry out, Lord. We want to be able to cry out, Lord. To weep with those who weep, Lord. So help us, Lord, that you're available to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless everyone.